to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, that's where we'll find our lesson this evening. And you might do well to keep a marker there or just remember John 10 and have it readily available. That's where we'll be. We'll venture out from that text in a little bit, but mainly we'll be in John 10. In John 10, Jesus uses an illustration that I think is well known, familiar to us, especially it was familiar to those of his day and in that area, that of the shepherd and the shepherd's relationship to the sheep. But I think before we get into John 10, it's pertinent in understanding what Jesus is saying and really what led him into that discussion using this illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. To look at John chapter 9, I know the chapter break is there, but I don't think that there was a break in the circumstances and in the conversations that Jesus was happening. And John chapter 9 is also a familiar text to us. We remember it when we look at the first part, especially when Jesus, as he was passing by with his disciples, came upon a man who was blind from birth, a man who was a beggar, blind from birth. And they asked that question that is kind of thought-provoking concerning how Jews and those people during that time, and some even today, view sin and view illnesses and various diseases and what have you. And they asked, who sinned, his mother or his father, that he was born blind? His parents, were they sinners? Was he a sinner? And Jesus gave that very interesting answer. Neither one of them sinned, his parents nor himself. But this is why he was born blind, that the works of God may be revealed in him. And it wasn't a matter of God's predestination of him to be born blind, but simply Jesus taking advantage of an opportunity to manifest himself as the only begotten Son of the Father, that he comes from God and to ultimately manifest God's glory. So he spat in the dirt and he took that clay and he put it on the man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, verse 7, and the man received his sight, and this became known. People noticed, and people knew that this man was born blind. Some asked, is it that man? Some said, no, he just resembles that man, and he answered them, no, I am that man that y'all knew and that y'all have seen that was born blind and has been begging. And so they sent him to the Pharisees about this, and the Pharisees saw that he was a man claimed to be born blind, and they asked him about the man who had made him whole, who had cured his blindness and given him sight. He basically said, I don't know who the man was, but my perception of him is that he's a prophet because I know I was blind and now I see. I don't know how to explain it. But refusing to believe what they were hearing, they had to send for his parents to know whether he was actually telling the truth, whether he was blind with the start. And his parents confirmed, this is our son. He was born blind. We don't know how he was made to see, but we know that he was blind, but now he sees. They turned back to the man and questioned him concerning his blindness and his being given sight once again. And he basically said that I've already told you this. Why do you keep asking me? I've told you that I was blind, but now I see. I told you how it happened. And he said, do you want to be his disciple? And of course, that turned the Pharisees' noses up at him. And they claimed in verse 28, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now notice his reaction. Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. And then he concludes in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And what this humble individual did was used sound logic. If this man, Jesus, which he doesn't know that's his name yet, or he knows that's his name, he doesn't know who Jesus is yet, but if this man, Jesus, has cured my blindness, then he has to be from God, because a man who is not from God can't do this. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't know anything about him, but I perceive he's a prophet. I perceive he's from God because of, you know, you put two and two together. You see it. You use your head. This infuriated them because they knew about Jesus, so they cast him out of the synagogue. I want us to notice what happens in verse 35. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now notice this. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see. Therefore, your sin remains." This is similar to why the reason Jesus gave in Matthew 13 and other places for why he speaks in parables. So that seeing they may see, they may not see, and hearing they may hear and not hear, lest they turn and I should heal them. The fact of the matter is that the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers who prided themselves, and the scribes who prided themselves in knowing the law of Moses and having this erudition and this vast knowledge of being above the common folk like this blind man, were blind to the reality of Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. Ultimately, because they wanted to keep their position, but ultimately also because of their pride. And this is what Jesus was saying. This is why I came. So that those who are arrogant and prideful, who think they see, may become blind, and those who are more humble and honest of heart, who are blind and recognize their ignorance, recognize their deficiency, recognize their sin, are going to be able to see the obvious truths about me and my miracles and my words and the fulfillment of prophecy, all of these matters that join together and converge to show that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And I think when he starts in chapter 10 to go into this illustration of the shepherd and the sheep, he does it in part to show the blessedness of his relationship to his sheep and those who do hear him, like that blind man, but also to illustrate what he just said to those Pharisees, or at least what he said in front of them, that you can't see. And that ultimately you have sinned because in your arrogance you claim that you see, when in reality you show yourself to be blind by rejecting me as the Christ. I want us to consider John chapter 10 in that light. And we'll especially see the contrast between the love that Jesus shows to his sheep and the hatred and the taking advantage of that these Pharisees do and these Jewish rulers and leaders do to those who are of the sheep of Israel. I want us to begin by looking at the first six verses, and we see the illustration that Jesus uses. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. It calls in verse 6 what Jesus just spoke as an illustration. This is not the same Greek word that is translated parable in the Synoptic Gospels, although I think it's the King James Version who does translate it parable here. But it's the Greek word paroimia, and Strong defines it as this, that specially it is an enigmatical or fictitious illustration, and he does use the word parable in proverb to describe it. Bauer, Ark, and Gingrich say, in the Johnine usage, dark saying, a figure of speech in which especially lofty ideas are concealed. And Jesus, as he does with the parables, uses this very similar figure of speech and usage of teaching to show the blindness of the Pharisees. Here is a known reality, a known truth that can be related to. And as I'm speaking, you know I'm not speaking literally, but I'm using figurative language, but you're not going to be able to see the deeper spiritual implications. Some will, but those are the ones who are humble, who are blind, that recognize their blindness and come to Jesus that they may see. And we especially see that in verse 6, that they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. In John chapter 16, in verse 25, the same Greek word is used. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." Really what Jesus does here is he uses metaphor to point out some truths concerning him and his relationship to the sheep. I want us to notice first there though, that the identification of the shepherd is by his entry into the sheepfold. It says, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, those who are thieves and robbers, they climb up some other way. The shepherd, you know him as the shepherd because he enters in by the sheepfold of the door. We might notice, if we were to look at the original Greek language, that the is not found in the original language. The shepherd. The definite article is not there. And so it really would read more accurately that the one who enters in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now, down in verse 11, he'll say, I am the good shepherd. But up here, before he makes application, he says that the one who enters in the door is a shepherd of the sheep. And that's important, because they would understand this illustration as it is in reality during this time and their culture, that a sheepfold would not just house one shepherd's sheep, but there would be several flocks. And the importance of that is seen in his next phrase, which identifies him not just by his entrance into the door, but identifies him and the knowledge that he has of his sheep and the sheep have of him. The doorkeeper opens to him, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This was something that they would be able to relate to. He hasn't made the application yet. It says that the Jewish leaders, those who are around him hearing this, did not understand these things. It was going over their head, but they would have an understanding of the literal illustration and its foundational basis in reality, what they were familiar with already. I think that it was J.W. McGarvey, who is, I think, a well-known commentator that we're familiar with, who actually went over into this Palestinian area at one point in time to test this idea. And he dressed up as a shepherd, put on the shepherd's clothes, went into the sheepfold and called the names of the sheep. And even though he used the same names that their actual shepherd would use, they did not heed him. They know the voice of the shepherd. And it's an incredible quality of the creation of God in these sheep. And it is especially effective in the spiritual parallels that Jesus is going to draw. And we see that begin in verse 7. We note, first of all, however, that he explains himself as the door of the sheepfold. Jesus said to them again in verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We notice, first of all, the contrast between Jesus as the door and those who are thieves and robbers. Jesus says they don't enter in by the door. And we go all the way back up, those that came before me are thieves and robbers. And we go all the way back up to verse 1, and we know that they don't enter in by the door. And that points exactly to what the Pharisees were guilty of and the Jewish leaders were guilty of. They don't enter in by the door. Jesus is the door. They don't believe in Jesus. In John chapter 5, Jesus pointed this out, and he would point it out on various occasions. They would be the very individuals who should have known, if all else fails, these people, knowing the law, should have been able to identify Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But in John 5 and verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. So not only in not entering the door, who is Jesus, do they not have life, but it shows their ulterior motives of power and of their oppressive ways among those who were the Jewish people of the time, those who were less learned in the Jewish system, those who were the lowly people. Perhaps you might describe them as the untouchables. But Jesus says, anybody can enter in through me, who is the door. And they don't enter in because they're thieves and robbers. They want to hurt the sheep, but I'm the door and I give safe passage. The sheepfold would be a place where shepherds would take their flocks in the night to keep them out of the elements or out of out of the way of those who are wolves or thieves or robbers. There'd be a big door that would close in, which only the shepherds could get in. That's why the thieves jump over the wall. But it would especially guard from wolves and other harm without. Jesus said, you come through me, you have that life, you have protection, and I'll take you in and out for pasture. I'll feed you. You'll have sustenance. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold. That contrasts with the unloving Pharisees. They didn't care about that man who was blind. They didn't care that his blindness was cured. They didn't care that he found this irrevocable truth about this man who cured his blindness, that he must be from God and he must be who he claims to be. And they cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus cared for him. Jesus let him enter in through himself, who is the door. But we notice again in verse 11 that Jesus continues that explanation of this illustration. And he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I want to pause there. I want us to understand what Jesus is really claiming here in verse 11. When he says, I am the good shepherd. Remember back in verse 2 that he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep? Here he says, I am the good shepherd. This was something that had a messianic connection that these people should have understood, especially through his past claims. This is the same man who claimed before to be God and to be the Messiah. Now he's saying, I am the shepherd. That should have directly connected them to the passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah being the shepherd of the sheep. Very quickly, I want to go over to Ezekiel chapter 34 to see that. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we see how Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd is a direct reference to the Messiah. Essentially, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I am the shepherd that was prophesied about before. In Ezekiel chapter 34, in verses 11 and 12, we see that Jehovah God, the Father, was the shepherd of Israel. For thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 34, verse 11, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock. On the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Verse 15, likewise, he says, I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. But Jehovah in the same chapter pronounces a prophecy that he will set up a specific shepherd, one shepherd that would be the shepherd of his sheep. In verse 23, Ezekiel continues, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Notice this, my servant, David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant, David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. We see it again in chapter 37, in verse 24 of Ezekiel. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. This would not be David literally. It would be of the seed of David. This is a messianic prophecy that the Messiah would come of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He would sit on David's throne forever. And Jehovah says here he's going to be the shepherd, and he's going to feed and watch and protect my sheep. And so Jesus, when he says, I am the good shepherd, he is referencing the messianic prophecies. He's saying, I'm not just saying that I'm like a shepherd to these people, but I am the shepherd, the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about. And it's interesting that in that same context of Ezekiel 34, there is the understanding that God had set up those who are rulers in Israel to act as shepherds of the people, to be spiritual leaders. And just like back in Ezekiel's day, here in Jesus' day, those people who could rightly be identified as a shepherd in a way were acting horrendously, just like those in Ezekiel 34. And you see the contrast. Look at the first six verses of Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor bought back what was driven away, and sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. That is textbook Pharisees. That's exactly what the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were acting like. They were placed in a position of caring for God's people, of being spiritual guides and those who would edify the people of God. And yet, instead of feeding the flock, they were feeding themselves. They were dominating those sheep. They had no care for them. They cared only for themselves, which is why Jesus makes that parallel, or that contrast rather, in John chapter 10. He said, I'm the good shepherd. A noble, beautiful is what that word good means, shepherd. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. A hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That shows the stark contrast between Jesus' love for these people, Jesus' humility, Jesus' care, Jesus' genuine thoughtfulness about these souls, and that of the blatantly arrogant and hateful and divisive Pharisees and Jewish leaders and scribes and so on and so forth. The reason, Jesus says, is because the sheep don't really belong to them. They're not worried about the sheep. They're just worried about their pay. They're just worried about their power. They're just worried about their influence. They're just worried about their position among the people with that kind of authority. They don't really care about the sheep, but the good shepherd does, to the extent that he lays down his life for the sheep. We see again, he continues in that conversation about being the good shepherd. And he elaborates upon that reason that he would lay his life down for the sheep. Notice in verse 14, he says again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. He's saying that not only do I love the sheep, in contrast to the hireling, but because I love them, I know them intimately. And they know me, as is already seen back in verses 1 through 5. They don't follow anyone but the shepherd. The shepherd calls them by name. He knows them intimately. They know him intimately. And there is a reciprocity of love. There is a mutual love. He says, I know them. That's why I lay my life down for them. What do the sheep need? The shepherd, who the sheep belong to, knows who they are by name and what they need. And Jesus says, I know them. So I lay my life down for them. Secondly, verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He says, I know them, so I lay my life down for the sheep. That's what they need. But I also lay my life down for the sheep because I know my Father, and he knows me, and I love him, and I always do what he wills, and he wills for me to lay my life down, because that's what the sheep need. He says that in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I'll lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. What Jesus is saying is that everything that I do because I know my sheep need it, and I love them, and I'm willing to, even if it means laying my life down for them, and that's exactly what my Father has said they need the most. And I don't hesitate. I don't have anyone take it from me. It's voluntary. That emphasizes the love, and even more so, verse 16 shows his love. It's not of the house of Israel only that he dies for, but other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Even the Gentiles are included in this, is what Jesus references, even though none of them would understand that totally yet. But we know that even though he elaborates on this, and he gives some pretty good detail, and their minds should be drawn to that messianic reference of Jesus, who was the Son of God, the Messiah to come, the Christ, being a shepherd, and all that pertains to that, and his love for the sheep, and his care for the sheep, his death for the sheep. Still, there was a division, and the blindness, just like in verse 6 of the Pharisees and Jewish rulers, was exposed. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these things, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Once again, you see that connection to chapter 9. This is in the same context, in the same time frame, in the exact same transaction between Jesus and these individuals of words. And what they're saying is, we remember what he did. And one who makes the blind to see is not one who has a demon. He can't do that. He's an individual who speaks truth. They were making the connection, but it's obvious that others were not because of the hardness of their hearts. What we see next, though, is that after some time, they remembered what happened. This says in verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This feast of dedication was likely around December, probably 2 months after the events which transpired in verses 1 through 21. And they would ask him in verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And they remember back then the licking they got by Jesus when he exposed their blindness and their ignorance. And it's obvious it set with them, and it did not sit well with them. And they once again question him. If you really are the Christ, just show us, tell us. Notice Jesus' reaction. In verse 25, Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It was a Jewish tradition that the Messiah would come and display some spectacular miracle or work on a giant public level, and would proclaim that I am the Messiah without a doubt. We see that back in John 7 with Jesus' brothers. In John 7 and verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They thought he would show himself openly and publicly and in an obvious manner. But once again, just like Jesus spoke in parables, so that seeing they may not see, or they see and seeing they will see and not perceive or understand. Hearing they will hear and not understand, lest they should turn and I heal them. What he does is he sifts the wheat. He divides the sheep from the goats, if you will. Not in totality yet, but he is showing those who have honest hearts and those who do not. He said, I don't have to tell you verbatim, plainly and clearly, I am the Christ, because I've told you already enough. And not only have I made the claims, but I've also performed the works of my Father, the miracles, just like healing of the blind man in chapter 9 of John. And you, like the blind man, should be able to put two and two together and see that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. But the reason you don't is because you're not of my flock. You're not my sheep. And because of that, you're not going to have life. And because of that, you're not going to have protection. I want us to notice there what Jesus implies when he says that they shall never perish in verse 28. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Notice here, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he states it plainly and clearly, I and my Father are one. This is similar to some language he used earlier in his ministry, namely, in John chapter 8, and it had a similar reaction. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Back in John chapter 8, we remember the I am statement of Jesus when he said in verse 58 of John 8, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, when he made himself equal with the Father, they took up stones to throw him. And this is what Jesus inquired. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? What have I done wrong? I've done good works. The things that I've done are from the Father. The miraculous nature of them shows such a connection. And I've done them to help people and to give people spiritual life. Which of those good works are you stoning me for? You're going to stone me because I healed a blind man? You're going to You're going to raise yourself to that level and show your corruption by stoning me because I helped someone out? They said in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, I want us to notice the witty answer that Jesus gives them, and rebutting that claim and that reasoning by turning to Old Testament scripture. Many times in Jesus' ministry, he would say, it is written, or have you not read? He does so similarly here. Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So many times in Jesus' ministry, we read in the four Gospels where he claimed himself to be God, and because of that, they claimed he blasphemed. But Jesus shows here that that's inconsistent with your knowledge of the scriptures. And he quotes from Psalm 82, which speaks of those who are appointed as judges among God's people. And so they would be those who uphold the law and enforce the law, and they would be those who promote justice through the law, and especially would be those who are representatives of God. And in Psalm 82, it says of those judges whom God has appointed to be his representatives that you are gods. And he says, how much more appropriate is it that the Messiah, appointed, anointed of God, and sent into the world, be called the Son of God? I don't blaspheme. You just don't know your own law. Notice that. He says, is it not written in your law? Not the law. He calls it your law. You don't know what you're talking about. He says the scripture can't be broken, and what you're doing is contradicting scripture. And in reality, they can't break scripture. What happens is they fall on top of scripture and it grinds them into powder. Scripture breaks them. Such is sin. They break the law by committing sin. The law breaks them in that way. But I want us to notice another connection that is made with Psalm 82 that I think that Jesus is bringing out, because they know this psalm. They know the law. And they would not only be exposed to the fact that they are inconsistent in their use of the law, that Jesus is not blaspheming by saying he is the Son of God, because even they should be called the sons of God to a certain extent because they are the spiritual leaders, those through whom the law is enforced. Notice Psalm 82, what this especially connects to with the Pharisees. Psalm 82 is only 8 verses. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Why? Because you're judges. But notice this. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Jesus, appealing to this psalm, is saying, listen, not only am I called the Son of God, and that is not blasphemy, but right in line with the scriptures that cannot be broken, that you know, but you yourselves, in a way, are called gods, as the judges of Israel, as the spiritual leaders of Israel, as those who know the law and are to enforce the law and use it to the advantage of the people, to love mercy and walk humbly with your God, to do good to your neighbor, to help those who are less fortunate, like this blind man who is begging day in and day out, and you cast him out of the synagogue because he's cured of his blindness. You're just like those in Psalm 82, and you're going to die like men. He's saying God's going to judge you, and you're going to be giving an answer for what you do. But notice there again his final appeal to them in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. It says, if these miracles aren't true, if they're just fabrications, whatever it may be, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe in me. But if I do, though you do not believe in me, what I claim to be, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. What he's saying is that I claim to be the Messiah, and you may not just take my words for what they are, even though some who are of greater faith would, because they They align them with Scripture. They see it's a fulfillment. You may not take my words for what they are, but when you hear my words and reject them, but then you see a miracle, believe me because of the miracle. Believe me because of the works, and therefore believe what I said. It's up to you, but they claim to be those who can see. Jesus shows that they are blind. This is especially emphasized one more time in the contrast seen in verse 40 to the rest of this chapter. And then he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. There he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. We remember back at the beginning of the gospel when John is in his ministry, that the Pharisees and all the people had to go out in the wilderness to John, away from the holy city of David, away from where the synagogue was, the temple was, away from where those who were eruditious in the Jewish schools were, to a man who wears camel's hair and eats locusts and wild honey. And they would question him and they would hear his teaching. These are the same people that Jesus came to. They said, John never performed a sign, but everything that he says about Jesus is true. And they believed him. They saw the signs, heard Jesus' claims, and put two and two together. And those who were blind then saw in their humility. Jesus is the master teacher and shows us not only how the believers can be separated from the unbelievers, the honest from the dishonest, but shows his immense love for us as the shepherd of the sheep. There are three applications I want to make very quickly out of this text. First, I want to see in this text the conditions of salvation and the conditions of the divine protection that follow after that initial salvation. In John chapter 10, once again, notice verse 7. When Jesus makes application, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Then he says in verse 9, "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And in the latter part of verse 10, he says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." You want life? You want spiritual sustenance? Do you want protection coming into the sheepfold, coming out of the sheepfold as the one who is the shepherd gives you pasture? In other words, do you want to be saved? Jesus says only those who have that spiritual life are those who enter in me, enter in by me, who is the door. This is very similar to the statement of Jesus in John 14 and verse 6, to which we alluded this morning in our lesson. When Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is saying, do you want spiritual life? Do you want eternal life? Do you want to be sustained and fed spiritually? I am the only way. Only those who enter through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so many times people, you know, say that as if they know what they're meaning, but then they go on and live their own lives devoid of the lordship of Christ. What that means is to go in through his teaching, go in through who he is, submit to all that he directs us in. Only that way will we have salvation. Notice the similar phraseology in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, when Jesus says, or Paul says through inspiration, "For through him," context is Jesus Christ, "through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." But he kind of elaborates on that point. He says, "Now therefore you," speaking to Gentiles, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice here, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He says, through him we have one access to the Father. And that's all salvation is. We are reconciled to the Father through Jesus. We go enter in through him who is the door to have life. But through him means having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the cornerstone. Saying you follow the apostles' doctrine. You submit to their teaching. You submit to the revelation of God's will by the Holy Spirit. That's how you go through Jesus to get to the Father and have salvation. But then he utters some other words of importance to the believer, to the one who has received that initial salvation. In verse 27 of John 10, He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. We looked at that, but notice this. And they shall never perish. He says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He says, you'll be protected. You found eternal life, and guess what? You'll never perish, because he kind of paints a picture of his hand and the Father's hand, and there's this force field around the believer. It says you'll never perish. But I want us to ask this question as the denominations turn to a passage like this and say, see there? The P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Jesus is saying when you enter in by the door, you're never going to perish. You may sin again. You may turn away from God. But once you believe once and receive that salvation, you will never lose your salvation. But I want us to notice that there are conditions to his protection, just like there are conditions to the entrance and salvation. He says this in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and when they hear me, I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, because they're protected. You see, you do have that impenetrable force field of Jesus' hands and Father and the Father's hands surrounding us. And you'll never perish. No one can pluck you out of his hand. He's too powerful for that. His Father's too powerful for that. But you're in his hand as you hear him, and he knows you, and you follow him faithfully. But as soon as you stop hearing him, you stop knowing him, you stop following him, that's when you fall out of that protection, and you no longer have that eternal life. We need to recognize that and maintain faithfulness. Secondly, the love that Jesus expresses in John chapter 10 is shown by his knowledge of the sheep, but not just his knowledge of the sheep, and this is important, his knowledge of the Father and his Father's knowledge of him. And what that does is it converges in this irrevocable truth that what is best for us, what pertains to salvation, is in direct connection and relationship to God's revelation, his will, what he discloses to us in the New Testament. Notice there in John 10 and verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he says, why? I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my sheep. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay my life down for the sheep. Then he says, the Father loves me because I do that, and I do it voluntarily, but this is why. This command, verse 18, I've received from my Father. He's saying that what is best for you, what will give you salvation, is not your will. It's not even my will that is separate and different from my Father's will, but my Father's will and my will in unison, perfectly, and in acknowledgement of what you need as a spiritual creature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so I lay my life down for the sheep. But all of that is according to the word of God. Fact of the matter is, we talk about Jesus taking care of us. And we talk about Jesus loving us and Jesus providing for us. But how does he do it? How is he always determined to do it? It's in conjunction with his Father's will, which is not different from his own. And his own will is not different from the Holy Spirit. And that's revealed to us in the New Testament. Which is why we read a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Notice this, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As soon as we stop studying and applying, brethren, what we do is we refuse the provision of our shepherd, and we refuse the life that he gives, because everything that he would offer us as our shepherd is found in God's word. Complete unison with God's will. And lastly, but definitely not least, we see in this context of Scripture the necessity for our humility before God to receive salvation by faith. We remember what Jesus told those Jewish leaders in chapter 9 and verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. And you can almost hear the tone of arrogance when they say, are we blind also? You're going to tell us, the Jewish rulers, those who are learned in the schools of the Jews, that we're blind? He said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. What he's saying is that your claim that you know everything and your arrogance and thinking you know better than me, you see, your sin remains. You're still accountable for it. There is no way to have it forgiven so long as you claim to see and still reject me. It reminds me of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Paul's call for those Corinthians to be humble. He says in verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, you see, you know, you're wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." That's exactly what the Pharisees weren't doing. They said, "I see. And what I see is that you're not the Messiah, even though all these works show it. What I see is that the Messiah of the Old Testament is one who is a political leader, who's going to feed us physical food. I don't like your idea of the Messiah. We see, we know, you don't know, you're a blasphemer." And Jesus says your sin remains because of that. You got to become a fool to become wise. You've got to admit your blindness in order to see. Likewise, James references the need for humility when in chapter 4 and verse 6 he said, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." He says then in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." You may think you know. You may think you know the best path for you. You may think you know all about Jesus and you don't need to study. But what he says is you need to humble yourself so that you can actually come to know, that you can actually partake of the wisdom that God offers you. There are so many other points to be made and to be applied through this text of John chapter 10. But I commend these to you from the scripture and encourage you to apply them and ponder on them throughout this week and use them in your life. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, understand that it is only through Jesus that you have salvation. Enter in through the door of the sheepfold. Jesus is that door. And if you enter in, you have eternal life and you have protection and you have nourishment. And you do that by being baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist anyone else with this evening, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.